And for those who have the church Bible, we'll look at page 860, Psalm 25. Psalm 25 of David, verse 1. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Verse 4. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Verse 6, remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Verse 12. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Verse 11. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how the numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me put shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, even as we have looked at this beautiful psalm, we see the heart of David flowing through the psalm, seeking you, trusting in you, Lord. Even as we look at this wonderful word, let these words speak to each and every one of us, starting with myself. And in humility, help me to seek you in every area of my life, and draw me and draw the body of believers close to you this morning. Give you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn writer George Newmark was a dedicated Christian. He was afflicted with blindness in his later years. His infirmity was one more trial in a series of heartaches that he faced during his life. While he was still a young man, he had been reduced to poverty and was down to his last penny. Yet his trust in God did not fail. He found great strength in the promise, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you." He prayed earnestly for God's help. The answer came in the form of an unexpected appointment as a tutor for a rich family. He was relieved and delighted. He was prompted to compose the well-known hymn, "If Thou But Suffer, God to Guide Thee." He thanked God for his sustaining grace. Later, this hymn became so famous that it was used as a cantata. A cantata is a choral arrangement with an orchestra by Sebastian Bach. And it also became a huge musical, it became a part of the huge musical composition known as St. Paul, written by Mendelhausen. These are very famous composers. So George Newmark received much fame later on in his life. The psalm that we just read this morning is ascribed to King David. We do not know the specific events that surrounded David's life when he wrote this psalm. Many believe that it was in the latter years of David that he wrote this psalm, most probably associated with his with the rebellion of his son Absalom, and most probably after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Even though we are not sure of the background of the psalm, the story of George Newmark kind of tells us or gives us a glimpse of what trials and tribulations are. Trials and tribulations are extremely unbearable. They are crushing. They just break us, break the inside of our bones. They are agonizing and painful. And I'm sure many in this congregation have gone through trials and tribulations and can attest to these feelings, not only the feelings of David, but also the feelings of George Newmark. The psalm that I read earlier this morning, we can see David's cry, David's lament throughout. We have woven throughout this psalm, and we can see, we can feel his state of anguish, his pain, his struggles through life, his great state of trouble. But despite all of that, we can see David putting his trust and reliance on God, just like George Newmark did. He put his trust in God because he knew God is the only deliverer at the end of the day. The psalm does not end with a conclusion saying that, a confident conclusion saying that, hey, everything is going to be hunky-dory. But within the psalm itself, you can see David's confidence being shown in the various verses that God will deliver him. God will provide for him in times of trouble, in times of his anguish. And as David pours out his heart in this psalm, we can get a model of how a believer has to behave when they are facing troubles, as they are facing trials, as they are facing problems. And this model, as we look at it, we look at it from a thought by thought rather than by verse, because this is a very long psalm. And if you go by verse, I'm sure we'll spend a couple of hours, and nobody wants to sit for a couple of hours over here. So we look at it from a thought by thought standpoint, and we look at six aspects of this model this morning. And at the end of the day, I'm hoping that we will all understand how to deal with adverse situations of life. We'll learn how to avoid denial to sin or transfer of accountability. And we will learn how to affirm our confident trust in God. Seeking God is what the psalm is all about in times of trouble. The troubles may have arisen through our own sin, through our own foolish decisions. It may be a teaching moment from God, or it may be part of God's sovereign will which we do not understand. But trials and troubles are a part of a believer's life, and it was a part of David's life. And David was fully aware that the only way of deliverance to David was embedded in God himself, in his attributes, and in his past faithfulness. So with this kind of introduction, we look into the model, and we look into the six aspects of this model, and hopefully we learn as to how we need to behave as believers. The first one, in troubles, a believer should exhibit trust in God. It is embodied in verses 1 to 3, but the thought process of 1 to 3 is also woven into the other verses of the psalm, and I'm going to just focus on verses 1 to 3 at this point of time. If you look at verses 1 and 2, David boldly proclaims and says in verse 1, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust." And then in verses 2, he says, "I trust in you." You can see the bold confidence in which, in this short duration, David is boldly proclaiming twice that "I trust in you." There is forcefulness in how David is portraying his trust in God. There is no wavering. There is no denial or doubt in his mind. He knows for sure God, in God and alone he can put his trust. And God can deliver him. Because of that, he puts out his prayer to God, and he says in verse 2, "Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." He looks towards God to deliver him from his enemies. He knows that God will not put him to shame. But in making this prayer, David is also alluding that there is a possibility that God's reputation is at stake in such a situation. And you will say, how so? Well, the line of thinking goes this way. David is a child of God. And being a child of God, when David goes through shame or he's brought down to shame, the enemies will say, hey, David's God is weak. David's God is not powerful. David's God could not deliver him. God's name comes to disrepute. And David is appealing to this also while he's making this prayer, because David knew in the past experiences of the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Judges and all, God's name came to a lot of disrepute because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. A classic case is the example of Samson. Samson's strength goes away when his hair is cut off, and then he's blinded by the Philistines and then taken into captivity. And then he's brought into this big room or a colosseum where there are hundreds of Philistines. They all make fun of him. And at that point of the time, the Philistines actually praise their own God and say, hey, look, our God is so powerful. This God overcame the Israel's God. And Israel's God, the name of Israel's God came to disrepute at that point of time. So David definitely did not want God's name or his own name to be put to shame. The prayer of David in verse 2 is confidently affirmed as an assurance in verse 3. He says in verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. So David knows that by trusting in God, God will not put him to shame. And at the same time, the exact opposite will happen. Those people who are trying to bring him down, who are trying to put him to shame, will actually be brought to shame themselves. They will be brought down. They will be destroyed in this entire process. So at the end of the day, God's name will not be tarnished, neither will his righteous people go through that shame. So for David, and in turn for a believer, an exhibition of trust in God will bring confident assurance of protection from their enemies and deliverance from their troubles. So the first aspect of the model is exhibition of trust in God. The second aspect of the model is, in troubles, a believer should demonstrate a desire for God's guidance. This is embodied in verses 4 through 5. In verse 4, he says, show me your ways, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me. David wants to be shown, he wants to be guided, and he wants to be taught in God's ways, his paths and his truth. Why does David make this statement, or why does David have this desire in his heart? I put down 5 points just to illustrate as to why David was thinking in such a manner. The first one is, walking in God's ways brings delight to God. When we are walking in his ways, we are one with God, and it pleases him. David knew that he existed for the pleasure of his maker. He existed for the delight of his God. And because of that, despite his troubles, despite his anguish, despite all of his problems, he still wanted to bring delight to God. That should be the heart of a believer, to bring delight to God by knowing his ways and walking in his ways. Secondly, by knowing God's ways, it would prevent him from taking shortcuts or doing anything hastily. To come out of troubles and to come out of the problem, he might have taken a shortcut that would lead him to more sin. As a matter of fact, David did that in the case of Bathsheba, if you remember. He tried to take shortcuts, he compromised, he caused Uriah's death, he caused many others to sin because of that. So it prevents us from taking those shortcuts. Thirdly, when we know God's ways, it diminishes our desire to take revenge. It diminishes our desire to do something unlawful. The enemies were surrounding him. His son was in rebellion, but he does not want to take. Shimei was throwing stones at him, but he did not want to take revenge on himself by himself. He left it to God. That is what knowing God's ways does to us. Fourthly, it brought joy to David's heart because walking in God's ways prevents us from sinning. And when we do not sin, it brings us undiluted peace. And that peace does not compound the guilt and sorrow that we are having right now with our troubles. So in David's case, it freed him, it gave him the freedom, and it gave him the peace that he could wait on God all the day long. He could wait on God to lead him out of that trouble or the problem. So that is why it was important for David to know God's way and to walk in God's way. At the end of the day, God is the only one who could deliver him. And that is shown in verse 5 in the latter part. He says, "You are God, my Savior." The attribute of God is Savior. And what does Savior mean? One who saves. So the very nature and the very essence of God is one who saves. He is the one who would deliver and save David from his times of trouble. And because of that, he could persevere and say, "My hope is in you all day long." The term "all day long" means continuous, not at that very moment. It is lifelong. That was his pursuit. That was his desire, that he could trust in God as his Savior every day, and he could wait on God to get him out of that trouble. David, looking back into the history of Israel, especially in the book of Judges, saw that every time Israel sinned, God brought in troubles, God brought in calamities on the nation. But when they turned and looked at God and walked in his ways, they were brought out of those troubles and they were given deliverance. Though they had to go much disgrace and trouble, yet they were brought out. David, at the end of the day, knew that walking in God's ways will invoke his deliverance. So for David, and in turn for the believer, a desire for guidance in times of trouble provides the pathway for pleasing God. It provides us from walking in sin, avoidance from walking in sin. It provides us with the ability to wait on the Lord for his deliverance. For a believer, God's word is given to us through his Bible. And it only benefits us when we trust his word and obey it. That is the key to it all. Remember, guidance is promised only for those who accept God's word and follow his directions. That is key. Otherwise, it's all meaningless. Thirdly, the third aspect of this model is, in troubles, a believer should show a desire for seeking God's forgiveness, which results in a desire for praising God. It's embodied in verses 6 through 11. As we read the psalm earlier on, we saw that David's painful guilt runs throughout the psalm. In verse 7, he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." In verse 8, he refers to himself as a sinner. In verse 11, he again cries out and says, "For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." In verse 18, he says, "Take away all my sin." David is painfully remembering and recognizing that he's a sinner, not only in his current situation, but going back to his youth. And even while he's making this proclamation, while he's making this confession, he does not avoid taking the responsibility of his sin. He does not just shrug his shoulders and say, when he was thinking about his sins of his youth, and think and say, "What do you expect? I was just a teenager, that's why I sinned." Or when he compares himself to his enemies who are surrounding him and putting him to shame, he does not say, "I have my faults, but these guys are evil. It is these who need to get all of these problems, not me." He does not belittle his sins, like in the case of his adultery with Bathsheba, and says, "Okay, I was wrong to sleep with Bathsheba, but hey, I'm just a red-blooded guy who likes women." That's not what he said. He admitted that it was his sin. And then he does not complain about his situation, saying, "Being the king is a tough job. So yes, I made some mistakes. Back off, I'm only human." That's not the way he dealt with his sin. He knew that his sin was what brought a wall between him and God. He could not obtain any favor from God unless he was reconciled back to God in a right manner, in an understanding that maybe some of the problems that he was facing was because of his own sin. The consequences of his sin has brought him to this point. He does not deflect the blame. He was willing to take the full responsibility in confessing his sin time and time again. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 25, says, David teaches us by his example that when any outward affliction presses upon us, we must entreat God not only to deliver us from the sin, but also to blot out our sins by which we have provoked his displeasure and subjected ourselves to his chastening rod. John Calvin goes on to further say, he says, but we must know that as often as God withdraws his blessing from his own people, it is the purpose of awakening them to a sense of their condition and discovering to them how far they are removed from the perfect fear of God. Not saying that all trouble and all problems come through your sin, but what I'm saying is that it gives us an opportunity to reflect where we are, what is our standing in life. David recognizes his own helplessness, his own worthlessness, his own depravity, and in this, his heart opens out to reflect and meditate upon the attributes of God, which is actually praising God. When you reflect and meditate upon the wonderful attributes of God, you are actually praising God. And that theme is throughout this psalm, but I'll just focus on verses 6 through 11. And it says in verse 6, David recalls the mercy and love of God. In verse 7, David recalls the love of God. In verse 8, he also reflects upon the goodness of God. In verse 8, he reflects upon the goodness and uprightness of God. In verse 9, he reflects upon God as a guide and as a teacher. In verse 10, he reflects upon God as a loving and faithful God. And because of these, an understanding of who God is, he recognizes that God is the one through these attributes will give him deliverance from various aspects of his trouble by putting him on the right path, by forgiving his sins, by showing him, by instructing him, by teaching him. By all of this, he will put him back on the right path so that he comes out of his trouble. The culmination of it all is in verse 11. He says, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. It is God's name which embodies all of his characteristics, all of his attributes that eventually frees him from his iniquity. And it is to this he appeals and seeks forgiveness. And because of that, he is reconciled back to God and gains the favor of God in the sense of that he'll be delivered from this situation. For David, and in turn for a believer, a desire for forgiveness resulting in praise to God in times of trouble provides us with a pathway for reconciliation. It provides us with a recognition that God is in control. It brings peace to our heart so that we can go through the storms of life. And it provides us with the encouragement to seek Him fervently, to go to Him more and more, to pour ourselves out before Him. That was the fourth aspect of this model. The fifth third aspect of this model, and the fourth aspect of this model is a believer in times of trouble should display strong confidence in God's interactions with them. Verses 12 to 15 embodies this truth. How is God's interaction established with an individual? David points that out right in verse 12, and he establishes it in the fact that God's interactions are established with people who fear the Lord. What does fearing the Lord mean? Does it just mean getting scared of God, that God is the judge and will bring punishment to them? No, I think it is more than that. It is rooted in the fact that the fear of the Lord is embodied in the entire, in an understanding of who God is, His majesty, His attributes, understanding that God is great and He is His creator, in understanding that because of these attributes, we are required to walk in humility and in obedience to His commands. The fear of the Lord is embodied in the fact that we love Him and revere Him for who He is, not for just for the punishment He's going to provide us, in an understanding that we have nothing. He is all. He is our all in all. It is in Him that we get our salvation. It is through all of this understanding we have a fear of the Lord. And that establishes the right relationship for David back to God. And for those who have the right relationship with David, God deal with such people? We look at that in verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, he says, those who have the right relationship with God, God will instruct them in the ways that they should choose, that they should walk in. In verse 13, it says, they will be prosperous and their descendants will inherit the land. And in verse 14, it says, the Lord will confide in them and He will make His covenants known to them. So in all of these verses that we have read, the promise is very clear that those who fear the Lord, God will interact with them by not only providing them with the spiritual things, but will also bless them in their physical conditions for this present life. That is what God has promised to them. The right relationship with God will essentially result in God's interactions and dealings with them in a manner that will provide both spiritual and physical blessings. So in verse 15, David identifies with those who have a right relationship with God, and he says, my eyes are ever on the Lord, meaning that I have that right relationship with God. I have the fear of the Lord. I am one with the Lord over here. And because of that, God will release me from my trap. That is what God does for him. God provides him that deliverance because of that right relationship with Him. It is a wonderful promise that God has made to His people. There is no timetable associated with this promise. It doesn't say that David will be freed tomorrow. It doesn't say that he'll be freed within a week. It doesn't say that he will be freed within a year or within his lifetime. But the promise still stands, and this is the confident hope with which David could make this proclamation: my feet will be released from the snare. That is the kind of hope we have in our God, that He is our deliverer and He can deliver us. So for David, and in turn for a believer, a strong confidence in God's interactions with His people provides the strength and encouragement to go through life's trials and to understand that His promises are for His people are both in the spiritual and the physical realms. With that, we move on to our fifth aspect of the model. In times of trouble, a believer should seek God's protection and relief. Verses 16 to 21 embodies this truth. There is a story that goes in a way as such. The early American Indians had a unique practice of training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, after learning hunting, scouting, and fishing skills, he was put to one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the night alone. Until then, he had never been away from the security of the family and the tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded and taken several miles away. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of a thick wood, and he was terrified. Every time a twig snapped, he visualized a wild animal ready to pounce. After what seemed like an eternity, dawn broke, and the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy saw flowers, trees, and the outline of the path. Then, to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was his father. He had been there all night long. Verses 16 to 21 talks about David's various problems that he's facing. And as he's facing these problems, he puts forth requests seeking God for his protection and relief. In verse 16, he says, "I am lonely and afflicted." In verse 17, he says, "I am in anguish. I am in trouble." In verse 18, he again talks about his affliction and distress. In verse 19, he talks about his numerous enemies and how they are surrounding him and how they are ready to destroy him. Yet he calls to God to turn to him in verse 20 and 21, to guard him, to rescue him, and to provide protection. Just like the story of this boy and his father, David knew God was just a stone's throw away from him. He was right there beside him through these afflictions. Yes, these afflictions were looking horrendous. They were crushing him. Yet he knew his father was right there. And it is to this father he could go and seek protection and relief from his troubles. Sometimes we are surrounded by darkness and we don't see God even in that darkness, yet God is there providing us that protection and relief. That is the firm assurance that a believer has. That is what we can rely and trust upon. So for David and in turn for a believer, diligent seeking of God's guidance, God's protection and relief in times of trouble provides a firm foundation for our hope for deliverance. That is what this model tells us. Finally, in times of trouble, a believer should continue to seek God's deliverance for others. Verse 22. So up to this point, we've seen David thinking about himself, thinking about his problems, seeking God's deliverance for his problems. And suddenly his focus changes from himself and it broadens and he says, "Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles." He changes his focus from his troubles to the troubles of the nation. Why this sudden change? The verse doesn't tell us clearly. But maybe as a king, his problems may have gone down to the troubles of his nation, because he may not have been able to rule the nation correctly, and that may have caused problems to the nation itself. Or maybe his own sin may have spread within the people who were reigning along with him, causing more and more problems within the nation itself. But no matter what the issue or the cause or the reason was for his transfer of prayer from himself to the nation, one thing is there for sure, that David moves away from his private miseries